Well, good morning. If you would be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy today. As you know, we've been speaking the last few times I've been in the pulpit. And just to remind us, as we look at this verse, this book of 1 Timothy, if there is a recurring theme, I think we find it in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, "I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, as we're going to discuss today, there are certainly things throughout this book that are extremely applicable in our private lives as believers, but certainly everything that we read throughout this book is applicable in the church of God. We are part of something that is much, much greater than ourselves. We are part of the church universal. We are part of a local assembly, and there's great importance in that. We are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. There are many important and good reasons for that. But as we read, and we're going to be talking about prayer today, we have experienced prayer already many times this morning at the Lord's Supper, during the first portion of this service. And so we're going to be talking about prayer today. And so that's where we open 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "First of all, therefore, I urge that humble requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of everyone, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which will be proven true to all in due time." Let's pray. Our Father God, again this morning, we pray that you would hide the speaker behind the cross, behind the Word of God. And Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul has charged Timothy to silence the false teachers in the church. And we read and we studied there that he was to wage the good warfare in verse 18. And we're reminded that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And you and I have lifelong enemies. We have the flesh. We have the world. We have the devil. And so we are to wage the good warfare just as Timothy was. And in the midst of this charge to Timothy, Paul reiterated that Christ's central mission and purpose for coming into this world was to save sinners, was to save the likes of you and me. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But then nevertheless, the final verses of that chapter recount two tragic souls. We read about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected the truth and rejected their own conscience, it says, and instead they were living lives of blasphemy before God, rejecting faith, rejecting their own conscience. I'm reminded of the story I've heard of the little boy who asked his atheist parents, "Do you think God knows that we don't believe in him?" Now, you know, that we get a chuckle for that, but we are reminded, you know, even in Romans chapter 1, as we recounted this morning in the Lord's Supper, how people choose not to believe. There's evidences of God all around us. We said this morning that his glory, his majesty is unsearchable. It's everywhere. And yet people choose by their own wicked devices, their own sinful human nature, their own desire to be their own God, their own desire to do things their own way. Because if God is God, that means that I'm not. That means that someone else makes the rules. If the Word of God is true, that means that I don't make the rules. And so after we see all of that, and we see this commentary at the end of chapter 1, and we read about those who rejected the faith, who even rejected their own conscience, and that leads us into the next sentence, and that's important because we read, first of all, therefore. And so therefore is therefore a reason. And so first of all, therefore, I urge that humble requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of everyone. We're going to talk about prayer today. We're going to talk about prayer as an importance in the life of the believer, in the life of the local body, in the life of the church. Prayer is very important. So he says, therefore what? Therefore what? We've just recounted these tragic souls that have laid aside their own consciences, that have laid aside the faith. Therefore what? Pray for everyone. Pray for everyone. Prayer is a high and a holy privilege. The fact that you and I can just go right straight to the throne of grace, that we can have a personal relationship and a conversation with the God of the universe, that should thrill our souls. That should really kind of sweep us off our feet to think that you and I have a direct line to God. But we do. I mean, it's one of those things, as we often say, would just be too good to be true if it wasn't right there on the pages of Scripture. But it is. We have a direct line to God. It is a high and holy privilege, and it is also an obligation. It's an obligation, as we see here. And as we said, you know, the context of this letter, including this passage in 1 Timothy, has to do with proper order and conduct in the church. But as we said earlier, clearly what is said here regarding prayer is equally applicable in our private prayer life. You know, prayer is extremely personal. It is one-to-one between God and me. But we are also commanded to pray corporately in the local church. We read about the local church in Acts 2:42. Remember, the church is to practice sound teaching, the apostles' doctrine, proper worship, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, proper fellowship, and what all that entails. And it says, and prayer, and prayer. We are to come together for prayer, for corporate prayer. And so we are reminded here that prayer is a priority. Sometimes I think we can always, you know, for whatever reason, maybe it's that prayer is just too easy. You know, one of the things about prayer is, quite frankly, that anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. Now, for it to be meaningful, it has to be a believer. But, you know, there are things that a believer that is over in a nursing home right now probably can't accomplish in the way that you and I can physically. Can't be standing in the pulpit preaching today. Can't be going certain places to minister to people. But that person can pray. And so can you and I. None of us ever have an excuse not to pray. God is always there. I was praying with someone this week. Got a call. Actually, it was when I was talking with Judy Burris. And I was in the car, and I found out about Bill, and I said, Judy, I'm going to pray now. And I said, I'm going to pray with my eyes open because I'm driving. And she said, please do. You know, for my sake and everybody else on the road. But, you know, that's the point. I was right there driving on the highway, and I could be praying. And you can too. We don't have to be in a prayer closet. We don't have to have our heads bowed. We don't have to have our eyes closed. There's a time for that. But God is a 24/7, 365 God. And He is accessible anytime, any place. Unlike us, we're not always accessible, but God is. And we can celebrate that, and we can enjoy that. And we're just reminded that we don't have any excuse not to pray. So prayer is a priority. And in James, we're told that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So prayer matters. Prayer matters greatly. And we're reminded that God has declared us to be righteous. If we are in Christ, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the righteous is us. He has declared us to be righteous. Our prayers can avail much. We are fervent. If our prayer is directed to the right place, to God, prayer matters. That's important. We need to remind ourselves of that sometimes. I don't spend too much time on Facebook anymore, but one thing that I try to do on a regular basis is just part of what I do with my position in Raleigh is I try to put names of our elected officials out there to pray for. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here when we get to verse 2. But I put it out there, and I'll generally get some comments back. And because of the nature, I think, of who my personal friends are, that they're usually positive. But one of the opportunities I get is that I can, if you're a Facebook person, you know that you can, what's it called? You can tag your friend. So I've got my friends in the legislature, and when we're praying for them, I tag them. So that means that all their friends get to see it too. And by the way, when you serve in the legislature, everybody wants to be your friend, but a lot of them are not really your friend, if you get the picture. And so I noticed recently, occasionally one of the feedback, and somebody, one of the legislator's friends, wrote on there and said, "This is a waste of time. Prayer doesn't accomplish anything." You know, it was his 15 seconds of fame, I guess, to get on a Facebook site and just basically say that God doesn't matter, prayer doesn't matter. And we would look at that and we would say, this is a heathen. This is someone who is just talking down God. But, you know, we need to be careful sometime that our lives would not reflect that we would subscribe to that as well. We say that prayer matters. We need to act like it. You know, we need to recognize that, yeah, prayer really does matter. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just coming in and say, well, you know, God wants me to pray. I'm going to check that box and I'm going to pray. We need to recognize that prayer matters. God answers prayer. Now, God's going to answer that prayer according to His will, and we'll get to that a little bit too. But let's just start out by saying this. Prayer matters, and it matters greatly. It matters greatly to God, and it says right here that, therefore, first of all, God is saying, listen, this is a priority. This is a priority in the church. We need to make prayer a priority. And He goes through some words here. We see request or supplication. That would seem to be asking God to meet specific needs. We often do that. We lay out specific needs, prayer requests, health needs, such things. It talks about prayers. Certainly the most general word, when we pray, we recognize that we're talking to a deity. We don't pray to other people. It is a conversation with God. We are talking to God. But when we use the word pray, we recognize that we're addressing deity here. We're addressing God. And so there's an emphasis on the sacredness of prayer. We need to remember that we are coming into the presence of a holy God. And I think that reminds us that there should be a proper reverence. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That doesn't mean that our speech needs to always be so eloquent, and it doesn't mean that we need to dress up in a suit and tie to pray or things like that. That's not what we're talking about. But we do need to recognize who it is that we're addressing, that we ought to be properly reverent when we come before a holy God. And then we talk about intercessions. You know, we have a great intercession. We have a great high priest who is interceding for us even now in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who is interceding for us. But here we are reminded that we have the opportunity to intercede for others. And we do that often. We do that during our prayer time here, where we often intercede for others who have particular infirmities or needs. And so there's intercessions on behalf of others. And then thanksgiving. You know, a worshipful person is a thankful person. And there are so many verses, and we'll count some here a little bit later, that speak to thanksgiving and the importance of thanksgivings in our prayers. And so we're just reminded here that when we pray, we should be humble. We should be worshipful. We should be trusting in God that He is hearing that prayer and that He is going to answer that prayer in His time according to His will. And we should be thankful. We should always be thankful. And let's be reminded that just this book, just as other books in the New Testament and letters, were being written at a time where Christians were going through severe persecutions. And yet, Paul is constantly reminding, and other writers of Scripture constantly reminded, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. And so now we get to verse 2, and there is special mention that is made there about praying for those in governmental authority. You know, we are reminded in Romans chapter 13 of how human government is ordained by God. And in fact, those who are in governmental authority are spoken of as being ordained of God. And in verse 4 of Romans 13, as ministers of God. So those that have been endowed with governmental authority, you know, we tend to think like Americans and, you know, well, okay, they won an election and we put them there and everything. Well, let me tell you something. God put them there. God put them there for a reason. And so we need to remember that. You know, remember, at the time this was written, the emperor was Nero. Now, I think we need to think about that. You know, Nero, we're not going to recount all the details, but he was an excessively wicked and evil man. He delighted in torturing and murdering Christians. You know, we read about in history how, you know, Nero destroyed the city of Rome and burned it down and then made the Christians the scapegoats. And Nero had delighted in throwing Christians to the lions in the Colosseum, and he delighted in making them human torches, actually setting their living bodies on fire to be torches at his garden parties. That's the kind of human being we're talking about here. And yet, we're told, and they were told, pray for those in governmental authority. And I think there is a sense there that could be said that if the believers could pray for the likes of Nero, they could pray for anybody. And that's the point. They were being told, pray for all people. We need to pray for all people. Now, we may not respect or promote some leader's personal character or political agendas. There have been many evil leaders throughout history, but we are reminded that we are to pray for them as for all people. And we are also reminded that we are to honor and respect their offices and the role of human government that God has ordained. And frankly, I think that's an issue in our world today, and even in our country today. There is a loss of respect for authority. There is a loss of respect. Again, I'm not talking about a particular leader. We can disagree with their agenda, their character, or whatever. God's word is telling us that we need to pray for them, and we're gonna see some reasons why. And one reason that is particularly given here for prayer for government leaders is so that it says we may lead a quiet and peaceful or peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or holiness. You know, a stable government that preserves a society, a nation, a community from turmoil is for our own good. God did not establish that we would live in chaos. He wants for us to live in order. And God established human government for our own good. But these words here, quiet, would really refer more to our external circumstances. We don't want to live in turmoil. We don't want to live in war. And so that would seem to speak more to our external circumstances. But then the peaceful or peaceable, that refers to our inner peace. And the Word of God reminds us that nobody can take that away from us. You know, the world can be in turmoil. The world can be at war. A person can be, you know, on the front lines in a battlefield condition and yet have inner peace. The world cannot take that away from us. And we need to be reminded about that. And then it speaks of godliness. Godliness is a key word in this letter. And godliness refers to holy living. This verse speaks of godliness and holiness. But having a proper attitude and conduct before God in everything. It speaks of reverence, of an earnest morality, a moral dignity that would lead to holy behavior. And this is different than what the Pharisees practiced. Right? I mean, the Pharisees, it was all about, you know, let's look the part. Let's look on the outside, even though we're really, as the Lord Jesus said, like filthy tombs on the inside that were just being whitewashed. And so godliness speaks to our attitude and a holy living that would spring out of our attitude. And so then let's look at verses 3 and 4, the next sentence. These six verses that we read, there's only three sentences there. But the next sentence, verse 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So when we pray for people, when we pray for those in governmental authority, the first thing we ought to pray is that they will be saved, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, for those, I mean, listen, I served in government, and I can't tell you how much it meant to me when people would say, I'm praying for you. And I could speak, I mean, I hear that all the time, you know, at the General Assembly. When people hear that they're praying, there's just something about knowing that people are praying for you that it means a great deal. And again, as we said earlier, prayer really does matter. Our prayers matter. But you know, it says here that this is good. It's good in itself. And it's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And so one thing we see here is that it is pleasing to God. You know, anything that is pleasing to God, you and I ought to do cheerfully. We ought to gladly do. If something pleases God, that ought to be on our checklist. That ought to be something that we desire to do. And we are told here that prayer and praying for all people and praying for those in governmental authority says, well, this is good. And in fact, this word good that is used, the Greek term that is used here, emphasizes the idea of something that is intrinsically good. It is inherently good. You know, sometimes we tend to fall in the category, I'll say, of kind of the end justifying the means. And if the outcome is good, that means that it must have been good. And that's kind of a flawed way of thinking. But we need to be reminded that there are things that are intrinsically good and things that are intrinsically evil. And what is being really said here is that when it says, well, this is good, this is intrinsically good. This is the right thing to do. This is what God desires to do. God defines what is good. It's not something that we just measure by the outcome. Well, God answered that prayer the way that I wanted it answered, so it must have been good. You know, that's the point. It is intrinsically a good thing for us to pray. And so while prayer can and does bring good benefits, it is intrinsically good that we pray. Also in this verse we see the title God our Savior. And that's significant. That's something that we need to be reminded, that all three members of the Trinity have a significant role in our salvation. Now, we typically refer to the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, most often as our Savior. But in the pastoral epistles here in particular, we see God the Father, referred to as our Savior. And we need to recognize that God authored our plan of salvation, that all three members of the Trinity are at work in our salvation. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we're just reminded that it is God our Savior. And that's important too, because we go on, as verse 4 further explains, God desires for all to be saved. Now that repudiates a false doctrine that we often hear, that, well, God just wants for some to be saved. And that's not true. We read it throughout Scripture, and this is just one more verse. We are reminded that in order to be saved, that a person must come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not going to save anybody against their will. Nobody's going to be dragged into heaven kicking and screaming. God is not going to drag rebellious people into the gates of heaven. But we are seeing here once again in this verse that God is a good God, and He desires that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved. And I mean, John 3:16, the best known verse probably in the Bible, reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of a few. So let's be careful, you know, when we see teachings that are out there that would suggest that somehow God has determined that some people are just going to be born so that they can go to hell for eternity. That's not God's predetermination. That is their choice. And we need to recognize that. And so that's another thing we see in this verse. Now, on the other side, obviously this verse does not teach universal salvation. Although God, and people say, well, look now, if God desires all people to save, now He's God, that means that, well, everybody's saved. Well, God's plan is that He allows people to reject Him. That is the plan that God has determined brings Him the greatest glory. We are not robots. We are not puppets on a string. God desires that we would love Him, that we would desire Him, that we would worship Him, just as we would desire that of our children, right? If our children were born and they never had a choice and they were just like robots, where would be the glory in the love of a child if that was something that they had just been born and wired with and they had no choice? There would be no glory there for the parent, no glory for the father, no glory for the mother. We want for our children to love us, and they have a choice. They have a free will, and so do we. Let's look at the next sentence there, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which will be proven true to all in due time." So the truth is that there is one God, and Christ is the only mediator between God and men. A religious leader can't be a mediator between God and man. A man behind the curtain that you go and confess your sins to cannot be a mediator between God and man. Mary cannot be a mediator between God and man. No other religious leader, no priest, not somebody's favorite patron saint, not angels. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as God said, hear Him. Hear Him. He is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one qualified because He is the only one who is God and man. Now think about it. For a mediator to be fair, for a mediator to be qualified, He's got to understand both sides. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one qualified, the only one who is God, the only one who is also man. And so He is the only mediator. Christ said, everybody, most of you know John 14:6. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." One way. Now that the world is offended by that. Let's just get that out there. The world is going to be offended by that. One way. You're narrow-minded. Sorry. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the only way." And so, Acts 4:12 tells us that, speaking of Christ, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You cannot be saved under the name of Muhammad. You cannot be saved under the name of Buddha. You cannot be saved under the name of anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here? We see that, let's get back to the context of prayer here, kind of the overriding context of this particular passage. Prayer is based on the work of Christ. You know, back in the book of Job, Job 9:33, Job complained of the absence of a mediator. And then God said, "Job, you don't know everything. There is a mediator. You just don't know who he is yet, but you will." I have the perfect mediator. And again, only Christ qualifies, because only Christ is both God and man. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator intervenes between two parties. A mediator resolves a dispute or a conflict. A mediator may ratify a covenant. Christ does all of this. And Christ only restores peace between God and sinners. I like that, that visual picture of the mighty gulf, as we sing about sometime, the mighty gulf that spans between God and man. And we're on one side of the gulf, and God is on the other side, and there's a mighty gulf, and we cannot cross the gulf, but the Lord Jesus Christ spread out his arms, and he is the bridge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridge between man and God. He is the mediator. He is the one that qualifies. He is the one that intervened between two warring parties. Remember, you and I were enemies of God. Remember, you and I had a dispute. God had a legitimate dispute with us, a conflict with us, because we were sinners. We needed a mediator. And there's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here that Christ died for all. And as we said, God is willing for all men to be saved. We see that Christ died as a ransom for all. Now, the word ransom here meant the redemption price of a slave. And the Bible tells us that you and I were slaves to sin. We were condemned because of our sin. We were condemned to die spiritually and without hope. We were condemned to an eternity separated from God. And so we were slaves to our sin. Christ paid the price. When you pay a ransom, you pay a price for somebody's freedom. And that's what Christ did for us. He set us free. Remember, he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says the truth will set you free. The truth has set us free, and the truth lies in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work on the cross was sufficient to save all sinners. His work was substitutionary in that he took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a trade. Christ takes our sins, we get his righteousness. What a bargain. What a trade. You know, we saw all of that pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system of Christ, that substitutionary death. And verse 6 also reminds us that in God's time, everyone will know that Christ is the only way. You know, our brother read the section this morning from Philippians 2. We all know it. And there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be unity in that message. There will be a time. And we're reminded that once again right here in verse 6. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, Scripture has much to say about prayer. We're going to take the last few minutes of our message here. And I just want us to consider what several verses have to remind us and tell us about prayer. We're going to, some of the things that we've mentioned this morning already, and some perhaps that we haven't. But first, Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18 reminds us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. We don't give thanks for sin. We don't give thanks for the effects of sin. But in everything we give thanks. God is always with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we have a wonderful God who is always with us, always taking care of us, and in everything we can give thanks. And that's the will of God in Christ Jesus. And it's important that we pray in Christ's name. We'll have a little bit more to say about that. Also, we see about praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with power and supplication in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We must pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. A right prayer life must be in the Holy Spirit. We cannot just pray in the flesh. It must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs." We oftentimes pray here for those that are suffering. We often hear prayers here from those who are suffering. And there are other times, you know, we talk about praise items, and we come here and we have praise items shared. It says if we're cheerful. So in other words, regardless of your circumstances, regardless if you are suffering, regardless if you're not, whether you think things are going well, whether you think things are, we always have things to pray about with God. We always have things to be thankful for. So it's not just about our emotions. Emotions are very important, and it's very important that you and I take control of our emotions and not let them control us. If we are guided by our emotions, watch out. And so don't allow your emotions, whether you're sad, whether you're happy, whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, whatever, don't allow that to invade your prayer life in such a way that you neglect it. Right? Well, things aren't really going well for me right now, so I don't really have a lot to pray about. Or things are going so well right now, well, I just don't really have a lot to pray about. That's what we're being told here. We always have much to pray about. God wants to hear from us. He wants for us to pray to Him. We always have much to be thankful about. Prayer is always appropriate. I guess if you don't get a lot more of anything I said tonight, prayer is always appropriate. God always wants it, and God is always delighted by it. Matthew 6:7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says this, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." And the point I want to make on that one is motive. Motive. The Pharisees, they were praying so that everybody could hear them, you know, hear how eloquent they were, you know, gifted speakers. It's not about the length of the prayer. It's not about the eloquence of the prayer. It's not about public speaking. If you're here at the Lord's Supper, don't you ever stop to think that, well, so-and-so just prays so much more eloquently than I do. I don't need to pray because he can say it better than me. That's not what it's about. Your prayer can be as simple as standing up and say, "God, I love you. Thank you for saving my soul." Right? It's not about eloquence. It's not about public speaking. It's not about the length. You don't have to go on for an hour. It doesn't make you more spiritual. Okay? That's what we see here. Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Later in Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." God is delighted to hear from His children. And again, we have been declared to be righteous. That's not saying that we're being self-righteous. It's saying that God has declared us to be righteous. We're talking about the believer here. We're talking about the saint. And it says that that our prayers are a delight to the Lord. Why would we not want to do something that delights our God? Romans 12, verses 11 and 12, and this is a bit of a passage just speaking of Christian behavior, behaving like a Christian. It says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." We ought to be steadfast in our prayers. We don't need to just be, I prayed last week. I pray occasionally. You know, if it comes to mind, maybe I'll, you know, hey, I need something. I'm in a fix. I'm in a bind. How many people, when all else fails, you know, there's a prayer. We've talked a bit this morning about 9/11, and most of us can remember the events from 20 years ago if we were alive and old enough then. One of the things that stuck out to me was how, I think in a sense a big show was made. In a sense, up in Congress, everybody got out on the steps and they're praying and they're saying, "God bless America." Well, how long did it take for that to go away? Now, I'm not questioning each individual heart, But what I am saying is this. Did they continue steadfastly in prayer? No. It wasn't much time until the same people who were out there on the steps were back in court talking about the separation of church and state and how we need to make sure we keep prayer out of the public square and prayer out of the schools. And so the point is, we need to be diligent. We need to be steadfast. We don't need to just pray when we kind of feel like it. Let's don't get back to the emotion thing. You know, well, I was emotionally moved about this and I'm going to pray about it. Or I've got such a need and I don't seem to be able to take care of it, so I'm going to pray about it. It says here that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. And Colossians 4:2 says to continue earnestly in prayer. Same thought there. Being vigilant in it, and again with thanksgiving. I mean, we've got so much to be thankful for. We just need to remember that. Romans 8:26 reminds us something too, that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, sometimes, again, it's not an excuse to pray just because I don't really know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit knows. And I'm convinced that if you and I will diligently go before the Lord and pray for His will to be done, He will answer that prayer. We don't always know what that is. And sometimes we can tell Him, Lord, you know, we would like to see this happen, but Your will be done. But we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is intervening on our part. And even if we don't quite dot every I and cross every T just right, even if we're not grammatically correct and maybe quite so eloquent, I guarantee you God understands that prayer. He understands your heart. And the Holy Spirit can take the vain janglings, okay, of people just like you and me, and He can take it and make it into something good. So we just need to be reminded that even though we don't often know what we should pray, the Holy Spirit knows. If we will pray with the right heart and the right attitude, God will take that prayer and use it. Psalm 66 tells us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. So there are things that we can do if we are praying with the wrong motives, if we are harboring sin in our life. You know, don't expect God to answer that prayer. Don't expect Him to hear that prayer. And that doesn't mean that we achieve sinless perfection, because we don't. But we ought to have the right heart motives. We ought to have the right heart motives before God when we go to Him in prayer. We need to. We mentioned earlier about praying in the Holy Spirit. If we're going to pray in the Holy Spirit, we need to be careful that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. As we read about in Ephesians 4:30, grieving the Holy Spirit. How can we grieve Him in that Ephesians 4 passage? Well, we can grieve Him through lying. We can grieve Him through anger, through stealing, through filthy or useless conversation, through malice, through unkindness, through unforgiveness. Those are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And we talked about earlier how the Christian life is spiritual warfare. And I'm reminded, many of us gathered here and saw that movie, The War Room. And you remember the prayer warrior. And it was spiritual warfare. And we need to remember that, you know, we're on the winning side. And our commander-in-chief has won the victory. And why would we not want to come to Him with our needs? Why would we not want to do that? We're in spiritual warfare. We've won the battle. The Lord Jesus Christ has won it. Why do we think we need to go out into the world and do things in our own way? So we need to pray, and we need to do so recognizing that we're in spiritual warfare. Reminder, we need to pray in Jesus' name. That's not just some little phrase that we add at the end. Well, in Jesus' name, amen. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it is important that we say that, but it's important that we really mean it in our hearts, that our prayers really are offered in Jesus' name. He is the one that is interceding before us. He is the one that is taking that prayer before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so, in praying, we are not demonstrating confidence in our own selves. It is our confidence in God. He is the object of our faith. And I'm going to wrap up the message here, but in wrapping up, I'm going to take maybe two or three more minutes, and then we will pray, and we'll go across the hall and have some fellowship and food together. But I want to close up today just looking at a few things that we can learn from the prayer that Christ taught the disciples as a model of how to pray. And I'm going to go through this, so kind of listen fast, because we're going to do this in just a couple of minutes. But you know the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Think about that's our relationship to God. And the question I would ask each of us is He your Father? Do you know Him? Is He your if you're a believer, He is your Father. "Hallowed be thy name." That's our reverence for God. We talked about our reverence to hallow is to revere, to sanctify. We are sanctifying Him. We are revering Him. "Thy kingdom come." Our belief in God's promise with joyful anticipation. "Thy kingdom come." You know, the kingdom of God is everywhere that God rules. And the question that you and I can ask ourselves is, does God rule in our hearts? He should. He should. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, His will, not ours. Sometimes we can be guilty of throwing up prayers that make it sound like to do in heaven as our will is on earth, to get it backwards. That's not it. We need to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, not for our will to be done on heaven as it is on earth. "Give us this day our daily bread." We acknowledge our need for His provision daily. You know, I don't care how much money you've got in your bank account. It doesn't matter what your worldly possessions are. They can be gone pretty quickly, by the way. But we need to acknowledge our need for God's provision daily, and that's what we see there. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." Our need to forgive and our need to forgiveness. And we need both. We need forgiveness and we need to forgive. If you are harboring something against somebody and you are unable to forgive them, I'll guarantee you it is hurting you probably more than it's hurting them. We need forgiveness and we need to forgive. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We acknowledge our need for His protection. We're not just depending on our bombs and our military. We're not just depending on our police force. We're not just depending on the Smith and Wesson. Okay? We're depending on God ultimately for our protection. Now, God uses many of these other things along the way, but we acknowledge our need for His protection. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." God is our all-powerful King, and He deserves all glory forever. And we say, "Amen. So be it." We talked about that this morning. And the final thing I would say is, as we read through that prayer, and I think this is something important that we can easily miss. Sometimes we can miss the obvious. But I want you to read through that prayer sometime, and I want you to note throughout, it says, "our," "we," "and us." It's not "my," "I," and "me." Okay? "Our Father, our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation." The Lord's model prayer is not a selfish prayer. It's not all about me. Yes, I recognize my need, but it's not all about me. We know it's about us. And so, why else do we pray? Well, Jesus prayed. And I'll just close with this. In the Gospels, there are at least 15 recorded instances, occasions of His prayers. Scripture is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of prayer. He faced His most difficult challenge, the cross, with much prayer. He prayed on the cross. He prayed for forgiveness for His most bitter enemies who were personally responsible for putting Him to an excruciating death. And Christ is still praying. We're told in Hebrews 7:17 that He is a priest forever. He lives to intercede for us. Christ is still praying, and you and I should too. So let's close with prayer, and we'll pray for our time of food and fellowship as well. Father, we thank You for Your message from Your Word. Father, we do thank You for the power and the privilege of prayer. Father, we do pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we give you all honor and glory and praise. Father, we're thankful for your word to us. Father, we're thankful for the upcoming time of fellowship we will have together. We thank you for this food, for the hands that prepared it. Pray that you would bless our conversations, bless our time together, bless our fellowship. And Father, we pray that we would be a blessing to you. And so, Father, as we continue in this day, we dedicate it all to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.